Let's pray to begin our time. It doesn't say that here, but I'm going to do it anyway. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, you meet with them. And so we assemble in your name and ask that you would be faithful to that promise to meet with us, to meet each of your children here with that presence, that truth, that comfort, encouragement, challenge that they need in this moment to live more faithfully as your children. May the words we say, the prayers we offer for one another, the things we think about be pleasing to you and be used by your Holy Spirit to shape us into who you would have us be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't entirely know what a pastor does always during this profession time. I seem to understand from other times I've been here that he often mentions something from one of the creeds or statements of faith. I kind of look at it as a chance to sneak in an extra sermon, and so that's a little bit what I'm going to do. I think about our professions, the things that we say we believe, our doctrines, as things that help us interpret the world, because they are claims about reality. When we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that's a claim about reality, right? About where reality came from. And our other things that we say we believe, whether that's about the atonement or about humans or about sin, about even the identity of Christ as true God and true man, these are claims about reality. And as such, they help us, they can help us in thinking about our reality from day to day. And I had this experience this week around one of our doctrines, which I'll get to in a minute. But to get there, I want to read a little statement from our brother Augustine. That's Saint Augustine, if you're into the saints sort of thing. Augustine lived a very long time ago, late 300s, early 400s, so long time ago. And our other brother Calvin, John Calvin, not Calvin and Hobbes. John Calvin, in his Institutes, quoted the only scripture was about the only thing he quoted more often than Augustine. So Augustine's theology was very influential and has been on the church. And in his Confessions, which was sort of an autobiography and really unique in literature at the time, Augustine said something that bugged a few people. And he said this. He said, God, you call us to continence, to obedience, to restraint. This is what he said. Give what you command, then command what you will. Give what you command, and command what you will. What Augustine was meaning by that is that he says, God, if you give us the power to do something, then you can ask us to do whatever you want. Right? If you've given us the power to do it. So he says, give what you command, give me the ability to keep the command, and then command whatever you want to. Well, around the same time, there was a guy named Pelagius. And Pelagius, he didn't like this much because he thought that this might give people the idea that that we're weak and just fundamentally sinful, and we can't really be expected to do anything in our own strength, and God has to do it for us. God has to make us be able to do it. And Pelagius, he pushed back at this that Augustine had said, and they ended up having quite a little literary war. I don't know that they ever met. But Pelagius did not believe in original sin. Pelagius said something more along the lines of, since perfection is possible for every man, it is obligatory. And there's a lot of other things to say about the difference between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius spent more time in sort of a monastic setting, and Augustine was a parish minister dealing with normal people and their difficulties and preaching to them and supporting them. And so possibly their theologies around sin and human ability were influenced. But Augustine was convinced, and his theology really dominated in the church since then, that there was a deep brokenness in humanity that cannot just be educated or willed away. We need God to do a work of regenerating us so that we can do the truly good. And the interesting thing is that that little spat between Pelagius and Augustine has kind of been played out over and over again in church history. Because one of the things that Pelagius was concerned about, which is legitimate, was sort of like maybe what we might call an easy believism, right? That, if I'm weak and sinful, I'm just going to keep sinning. I can't do it. And, you know, God, if I didn't do it, that God must have not made me be able to do it, so I can't do it. And Pelagius was like, no, he wanted people to be leaning into sanctification and holiness. And there have been various moments in the history of the church where movements have been concerned about that, where they've been concerned that we've made it a little too easy to be a Christian and aren't leaning into holiness. And I appreciate that, and I understand that. But more deeply, I think a failure to understand our total depravity, to use language that comes much later than Augustine, if we don't grasp that, we look at the world in strange ways. And I was reminded of that this week in a popular way. I read an article, and these two guys that wrote the article, did the study, were interested in ways that we might improve social media. They look at social media and they see just all of the bullying and verbal abuse of people on social media, the echo chambers, the tribalism, and all of this, and they seem to think that social media sort of magnifies all of that. And so they were wanting to study what are some techniques maybe that we can use to fix social media, to make it less in this way. And the way they decided to do this was they were going to use AI, of course, because these days we use AI for everything, you know, tying our shoes, we need AI to do that for us. But they had this idea that what if we sort of created a fake social media internet sort of space in order to try some of these ideas out. So they used AI to make sort of like a fake community of people engaging on social media rather than the actual one out there. And then their plan was to, do what they needed, fiddle the knobs a bit so that fake social media space had the characteristics of our current social media space, all that abuse and all of that. And then they were going to fiddle the knobs again to put in these techniques that they had in mind to see if that fixed it. Well, the article was hilarious from the perspective of a, semi-Calvinist here with my strong belief in total depravity, because they were shocked. They were shocked, first of all, that after they did the initial building of this social media thing using AI, it got nasty on its own. They didn't even need to fiddle the dials at all to make it have like tribalism and echo chambers and everything. Just using what we as humans have already created and turning that into it, right? Then they were like, wow, it's worse than we thought. Then they fiddled the dials to apply their fixes, right? And it got worse. And they were disappointed by this because they wonder if there's any hope for social media. And I read that and I chuckled a bit because I believe that we're fundamentally broken. Now, that doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could possibly be, but it means that we're fundamentally broken. And when you put more of us together, it like magnifies that, right? And I look at the world that way. And you can say maybe that's cynical, but it's biblically informed. And so I read their article and I'm like, well, yeah. But what do these guys think about human nature? They think that most of us are fundamentally good, and we just need to tweak the parameters a little bit, and we'll get this positive outcome in our social media. And I look at that through the lens of Scripture and say, friends, it's way worse than you think, but we also have good news, right? So as I got thinking about Augustine and his understanding of human brokenness and Pelagius and his pushing back at that, I look at the world. I see our doctrine, biblically derived, talked about in different ways through church history for sure, but our biblical doctrine of sinfulness as a lens through which I look at the world. And I think that allows us to engage with things much more realistically. Should we try to make social media better? Well, sure, if it's going to exist, let's do the work of trying to redeem it and reconcile it as much as possible. But fundamentally, we believe that God needs to do a decisive act in each one of our lives and fundamentally in our world for those things to be truly corrected. So we profess in the sinfulness of humanity, and that's a lens for us to look at our world more realistically about how things unfold, even things like social media and certainly AI. After that rousing and encouraging thought, I think a call for our Almighty King to come and reign is fully appropriate. So we're going to sing a few verses of Come Thou Almighty King. Now it's time for my second sermon. That's great. I love Sunday evening. Let's get to talk. We're going to be in John 15. I chuckled a little bit this morning when I saw the bulletin that John Falk's preaching next week, and his he's preaching from John 14, and his sermon title was Words of Comfort, and I thought, well, they're going to want those after what I gave them this morning. So this morning we looked at two pictures from the Old Testament, Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, this picture of God's people as a vineyard. And I was reading something again this afternoon, and interestingly, there's several places in the Old Testament that that imagery is used, and what I didn't realize until I was reading this afternoon is that apparently in every place it shows up in the Old Testament, that imagery, it's used negatively. It is to say that Israel has failed to be fruitful. So probably Psalm 80, which is also negative, but at least depicts a moment at the beginning where the vines are going across the mountains and everything, is about the best picture of Israel as a vineyard that you get in the Old Testament. But I thought an interesting counterpoint for an evening discussion might be to look at another familiar passage about a vineyard, and that's from John 15. And again, this is a picture. And so we're not going to do a deep, detailed, word-for-word study of this or anything. I want it to be like a mental image, a snapshot that maybe spurs your imagination for the week ahead. And let me read a few verses of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. I just want to talk about this in a couple of different ways, and I think it's interesting. First of all, I want us to see this in the context of the passages we looked at this morning. I think a lot of us in modern churches sort of read the Bible sometimes in really chopped up ways, and so we'll come to a passage like this, really familiar, beautiful passage, and we kind of think about it on its own. Maybe we step back a little bit and imagine Jesus giving the talk, and we're thinking, oh, he was probably sitting on a hillside and there were some vines nearby. And so he was like, guys, look, it's a vine. I'm the vine and you're the branches, right? And I think it actually, all of Scripture just, and Jesus' teaching in particular, holds together, and it's connected in much fuller and deeper ways than than I think I was initially taught how to study scripture. One of the delights of my adult life studying scripture has been to begin to see it in more this connected way. So let's see this for just a minute in a connected way to these passages from the Old Testament. What if Jesus in John 15 is playing off of Isaiah 5, right? What if he's not randomly using the imagery of a vineyard to talk about himself and what he's doing, but what if he's tapping into that tradition, okay? I said this morning that in other places in the gospel, Jesus very directly calls on that tradition and uses it. He talks about a vineyard and in not bearing fruit, and the Pharisees recognizing that Jesus is riffing on Isaiah and that he's talking about them. I want to suggest that here what Jesus is doing is he's moving the story forward, all right? He's taking this familiar Old Testament vineyard imagery and inserting himself into it and launching it into its new future. He's reinterpreting it in a way. Because think about what he does here. He says, I'm the vine and God is the vineyard keeper, the vine dresser. Now in the Old Testament passage we read this morning, Isaiah 5, very clearly Isaiah sings the song, right? And he says, my beloved, God, planted a vineyard. So God was the vine dresser in the Old Testament too, right? The vineyard keeper. And then tore it down because it didn't bear fruit. So Jesus is telling that same story, but now he's inserted himself in the story. And he's saying something like this, I think. No longer is Israel the vines that the vineyard keeper is tending. I am. This is, of course, one of Jesus's I am statements, right? I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine. He's reinterpreting this familiar people of God, Old Testament, first covenant sort of language, but interpreting it with reference to himself. And he's saying, the story of the vineyard, it's still moving forward, people, but I'm at the center of it now. And you are connected to me, and in that way, will produce the fruit that my Father originally intended. He's furthering the story because the story essentially up to this point is that God planted a vineyard and the vines went, right? And stored up and sent them into exile and all of that. And Jesus comes in and says, the story's not over, but it's changed slightly. My Father has planted me. And in me, you can bear fruit. I mentioned just in passing this morning that the end of Psalm 80, I think, hints in this direction. If you wanted to go back there, if you have your Bibles and you're quick enough. At the end of Psalm 80, it says, verse 17, after all of this talk about what happened to the vineyard, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Now, again, for the psalmist, and in that context, I think the psalmist is mostly probably thinking in terms of Israel. There's plenty of language in the Old Testament of Israel as God's son. So the psalmist is tapping into that and saying, you know, Israel is your chosen one, your son, your people. Restore that, put your hand on him again in a fresh way. But from the vantage point of the Gospels, and from the vantage point of John 15, we can look back at Psalm 80 and go, maybe the psalmist said more than he knew. And when he said, put your hand on the son of your right hand or on the son of man, maybe God was thinking about Jesus, even if the psalmist was thinking about Israel in the future, right? I think the imagery here ties these passages all together. And so it's fun to look at this familiar passage about the vine and the branches, not just as it's a beautiful image anyway, right? And we're going to talk more about it in a minute in terms of what it tells us about how to live. But I think when you embed it in this longer context of God talking about his relationship with his people as a vineyard, it makes this passage that much stronger and more poignant, especially when you look back and see that apparently all of the other usages of this image are negative, right? Up to this point, the vineyard has always failed. But listen to the tone. How is the tone of John 15 different than the tone of either Isaiah 5 or Psalm 80? Right? There's confidence and hope here that fruit is going to come. God's going to prune off what doesn't, right? He's going to cut off what doesn't bear fruit. What bears a little bit of fruit, he's going to prune so it makes even more fruit. And there's an assurance and a confidence that this time around, the vineyard project is going to take, right? So tonally, there's a real difference there, which leads to one of the second things that I wanted to mention about this passage. And this is, again, if you sort of look at this as a picture, as a snapshot, and you think about the tone, Jesus says some pretty strong things here too, and I'll get to those in a minute, but I listen to this and I feel it's like really invitational. Do you get that sense from Jesus as he speaks here? It's not like, okay, get with it, people, all right? I'm the vine, get connected, bear some fruit, right? No, there's this invitation of Jesus to his followers. There's a warmth and an intimacy here that says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and you will bear fruit. This is a bracing and an encouraging and an invitational word. And I stopped reading probably too early because the very next verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. However we feel about Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80 and what God's people needed to hear from those passages, when we read Jesus riffing on vineyard language, it's a welcome to us. It's an invitation to us. Abide in me, friends, Jesus is saying. And I'm struck by that. I think this shows God's fundamental disposition towards us, right? I mean, you could read Isaiah 5 and see God as sort of a grumpy gardener, right? We didn't do a garden this year because I'm tired of feeding the squirrels, right? I'm a grumpy gardener. There's no question about it. You plant stuff and it's like, well, come on, right? And you could read Isaiah 5 that way, where God's got his arms kind of crossed and he's like, I spent all this time in this garden and these tomatoes didn't do a thing, right? And I don't think it's really that way, but you could kind of get that vibe. But the vibe, if you will, very deep theological term, vibe, the vibe of John 15, of Jesus speaking to his disciples, is one of invitation and welcome and participation. Abide in me, friends, because this is where there is love. This is where there is life. This is where there is fruitfulness. Yes, there's some pruning, and that doesn't feel good, but that pruning is in service of fruitfulness and life and delight and joy. Before we look at something kind of a little bit practical, I guess, not that those aren't, but I want you to notice that there's a bit of an echo, if in a way, of what I talked about earlier about Augustine and Pelagius. Because in this passage, we have Jesus say to them, without me, you can do nothing. Right? That supports Augustine way more than it supports Pelagius, right? Without me, you can do nothing. Without being attached to me, connected to me, you can do nothing. But there's certainly tension here because Jesus also says, abide in me. Stay connected. You have a thing to do here. Stay connected to me to be a part of this process of fruitfulness. So that tension that there is in our walk of faith, that there is some sense in which it is always made possible, it is strengthened, it is empowered by the work of God, the prior work of God, and by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And yet that we are also not passive. Right? The branches must be connected to the vine and become conduits for the life-giving sap that takes the energy to the extremities where the grapes can be produced. So the last thing that I want us to think about is a little bit more practical, but I don't want us to stray too far from the picture, the mental image of this. Jesus wants this to sort of be in his disciples' minds as a picture. Just as an aside, if you think about it, most of Jesus' disciples, most of the time, didn't have ready access to printed copies of Scripture, right? Eventually the documents got collected and all of that, but in their lifetimes, they had access to scraps and bits and things like that. They had to work with what they could remember. Now, maybe God was nice enough to, you know, give them Holy Spirit remembrance, and that would be great, but probably a lot of it was they remember Jesus' teaching in the pictures and the images that he gave. And so this picture of a vine and branches is one that you could meditate on that for a long time, even if you forgot precisely what Jesus said, and if, you know, John wasn't kind enough to send you a copy of his, you know, recently published gospel, right? And so I kind of want to do the same for us this evening, just in a moment, to invite you, if you're an eye closer, close your eyes if you want to, but picture this this image of the main trunk of the vine and the branches that go out and the fruit. If Christ is that trunk, that vine, you and I are those connecting branches, and then the fruit is something attached to us but sort of distinct from us. The picture is the branches derive their life from the vine, and the vine produces its fruit through the branches. Jesus is producing fruit, but not on himself, although his life was that, to be sure. He is producing a fruit through us and our connectedness to him. And I invite you for the next couple minutes, but also maybe just as an activity this week, I want you to think about yourself as that vine section, right? That branch section, excuse me. Jesus is the vine. And if you think about yourself as a chunk of that, and on the one end of it, you've got the fruit, right? And on the other end of it, you're connected to the vine, right? Connected to Christ. You can start from either end of that process to fruitfully, pardon the pun, play with this imagery for what it can give you in a practical sense of where Christ wants you to be this week. So, for instance, you could start at the vine side and ask yourself, self, how am I connected to Jesus? What are the ways that I'm connected to Jesus? Now, there might be a sort of big theological way. You know, I believe in Jesus. I named him as my Savior. That's great. That's true. But what are daily or weekly practices or attitudes or perspectives that you have that are you consciously trying to stay connected to who and what Jesus is? Might be a gathering like this, right? Where you're going, I'm trying to be connected to the vine, and I do that by gathering with God's people to pray and sing and listen to his word. It may be spiritual disciplines that you have, that you practice on your own. It may be other gatherings in the course of your week intentional ones or casual ones, where you are seeking always to be looking into how do I stay more fully connected to the vine, to Jesus, to the Word. Remember what I said this morning about the failure of the people in Isaiah 5 was their ignorance. That is, they got disconnected from the Word, got disconnected from the presentation that God had given to them in manifold ways of the way he envisioned Israel living and being. And in getting detached from that, they just started to produce whatever came up for themselves. Whatever felt good, whatever was nice, enjoyable, whatever, they got detached from that. So you can start at that end and ask yourself, how am I connected? How am I pursuing those things? I don't know that that's probably the most productive route to go, honestly. It might be easier to make headway here if you start on the other end of your branch and look at your fruit. This is also going to be more uncomfortable. I'll just let you know, right? You might, my friends, spend some time this week asking yourself, self, what am I producing out there at the end of myself, at the end of my life? I don't mean the end of your life like you're going to die, although that's going to happen to all of us too. But what's coming out from me? If one end of me is connected to the vine and the other end is supposed to be given fruit, what's happening out there? Now, there's a lot of things to look at there. You might look at whatever activities you engage in day to day, week to week. Some of you still working, so your work life. You might look at how you're living in your various relationships with people around you. Maybe that's a family member, spouse, neighbors, casual interactions throughout the day. It might be your interior life in terms of am I bearing the fruit of fear and anxiety and depression and uncertainty and anger, or am I bearing fruit of peace and wholeness and contentment? It might be the fruit of the impact you're having in other people's lives, whether that's full-on discipleship of those people or just relationship building with people. It might be any number of things. It might be how generous am I? How patient am I? The range of things that God's word gives to us as his people of how we're to embody fruitfulness, that's quite a range. It'll keep you busy for a long time thinking that. And if you spend some time thinking about that, what is the fruit that I'm producing over here? As you see fruits that are maybe more of the sour or rotten kind, because I have plenty of sour grapes at the end of my branch, right? I got a lot of them yet. Then I would invite you to move from those sour grapes back towards the vine and to ask yourself, self, how do I need to get better abiding in Jesus so that those sour grapes might start to turn towards sweeter ones? That my impatience and my discontent might turn to contentment and patience and peace. That my fear and anxiety, how do I need to get better attached to the vine? Maybe it's some passages I need to memorize. Maybe it's I need to share this problem. Say, friend, dear spouse, dear whatever, I have some sour grapes out here that are not what God wants my life to produce. I need to get better connected to the vine. Will you help me in that? Praying with me about this, pointing it out to me. No one wants to have their sour grapes pointed out, but what do you think it means when Jesus says that the vine dresser will prune them? We might be the power of pruning in each other's lives when that brother or sister in Christ says, can I point out over here this, this anger problem I see? I don't have a problem with anger. I'll be ridiculous, right? That's the pruning process. So I invite you, just again, that's just working off of, and we could, you could memorize this passage, you could dig into it and see other things that Jesus says here. But even if you just take the picture of it, and remember, see yourself in that section and go, how is the fruit happening in my life? What fruit is there? What are things in my life that maybe are sour? And how do I need to get better connected to the vine in order for those grapes to become sweet? Well, I think that's probably enough to give you for tonight. I invite you to spend more time with all of those images of the vine, and hopefully those things will be, again, fruitful for you. Our offering tonight is for Gideon's International, and I will pray for that offering as I pray to close our little meditation here, and then we'll sing a song together. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, you are life and hope. You are the vine. We are connected to you, and I pray for these brothers and sisters that meditating on this week might inspire them, that they might feel welcomed by you, but they also might see specific ways in which you desire to see them be more fruitful, even in this very week, and that we might work together with one another in that, and we might know with confidence that your Spirit is doing that work within us. We thank you for the work of Gideon's International for many years now, seeking to get the Word of God into people's hands. I pray that you would continue to make that work fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.